منهما رجال لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما ثم أما بعد The topic that I will be addressing inshaAllah is called, or the title of my topic is False Portraits, Women in Islam and the West. False Portraits with an S, that both women in Islam have been drawn a very false portrait by not only the Western media, but indeed this cancer of lies and biased propaganda has also reached Muslim countries and Muslim lands. This topic, the topic of Muslim women, is a topic in which fierce discussion has arose due to it. And proponents of either side hold that their view is correct. I will argue that the Western media has successfully managed to draw these false portraits, as I said, both of Western women and Muslim women. And I will argue that the West has gone from one extreme 2,500 years ago to another extreme which we see today. We have seen the extreme of women not even being considered to be human 2,500 years ago. To the extreme, I'll argue it's an extreme, that we find today prevalent in the West, that women, or that there is no difference between men and women. If we look at Islam, on the other hand, we will find that 1400 years ago, as Muslims, we have been taught that men and women fundamentally are equal in status, but they are different physically, psychologically, emotionally, and so on and so forth. And therefore, due to their differences, they have different roles in society. That will be my line of argument tonight. We can begin with Greek philosophers such as Aristotle and Plato. And if we look towards their writings, we will find when they discuss the issue of women, nothing else except that women do not possess souls. They were not full human beings, and therefore by nature deficient. They were to be looked down upon, and they were not to be trusted. And in fact, when you look at early Greek writings of philosophers and so forth, you will find that women in that society were treated no better than animals or slaves. And then this extreme evolved through to Christianity, where in Christianity we have the belief that Eve or Hawa alayhi salatu wassalam was the cause of Adam eating what they say the apple, and she was the cause, or woman is the cause of the downfall of man and indeed humanity. And therefore Saint Thomas of Aquinas in his writings proposed that women were the traps of Satan. And we find this very prevalent amongst early Christian writings. If we even look in the Bible, we can find a verse which says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of the glory of God." So man is the image of glory of God. "But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made for woman, but woman from man. Neither man was created for woman, but woman was created for man." And this we find in the Bible, which you can just pick up and read. So therefore this had been the next stage of this evolution in the ideology, or in the Western ideology, with respect to women. And this carried on until approximately 50 years before the birth of our Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in which 50 of the great bishops, they got together in France and they had a world summit, a very important world summit. The topic they were discussing: are women, or do women possess souls or not? And if they possess souls, then what is their purpose in life? Is their purpose to worship God alone, or is their purpose to serve men? Their conclusion then evolved. Their conclusion was that yes, women now do possess souls, which was a break from the previous tradition. So women do possess souls. However, their purpose in life, concluded the summit, was not to worship Allah alone, but rather to serve men. This was their primary goal in life. And then we progress a couple of centuries ago in the 1800s, where the first writings appeared by both men and women, calling for the change of these ideas, which were embedded in history. Therefore you got the origins of the first feminine movement. And so you had books such as Vindication for the Rights of Women by Mary Wollstonecraft appearing, which were being published at that time. But they were arguing mainly that they wanted to receive certain rights. And through these books and through this movement, you got a few rights that women were now given. Remember, we're only talking about 200 years ago, in which they, and then you, for example, in 1830, for the first time in history, in Virginia, in the United States, you had legislation for the principle of separate estates of women. In 1868, and this was in 1860 in New York, women were allowed to own real property. However, they were prohibited from conveying this property without their husband's consent. Now we're only talking about 200 years ago, less than 200 years ago. And then in 1931, you had This consent requirement that you need 1931 in Virginia, US. And this trend was throughout Europe and the Western world, America and so on and so forth. So it was only the last, towards the end of the beginning of the last century, that you actually had women actually allowed to own and convey property without the consent of their husbands. Islam allowed this 1400 years ago. And then the Industrial Revolution. So we can see how the point I'm trying to get across is the evolution. That first we have the women being treated not even as human, they didn't even possess souls, they weren't human. All the way until now we have the Industrial Revolution, in which, in England in particular, women were forced to work long hours in coal mines and so on and so forth. And they were paid next to nothing compared to the men. So the idea at that time was equal work, equal pay. Equal work, equal pay. And this was not a problem in and of itself. And then the last century, after World War II, the feminist movement really catching drift, in that women began to question not only legal rights, but also sexual rights, morals of society. And they were saying that a lot of problems were a cause of many problems, was the institution of marriage. So they wanted to break away from the shackles and chains of marriage and this, what they call, confinement and so on and so forth. And then the last chapter of this evolution is what we find today, and this started perhaps in the 1990s, in which the psychology books talk now about genders as opposed to sex. So one can be male or female as opposed to man and woman. So they're more masculine, more feminine, as opposed to men, woman, or male, female. And so they argued, or today we find the prevalent opinion, that there is no difference between men and women. That the only difference is a cultured difference, a nurtured difference, that is due to environment. And if you change these environments, if you can change the environment, and you change people's thinking, then men could take the role of women, and women can totally take the role of men. You can actually swap the genders, if you like. So men can become feminine, and women can become masculine. So, we see that over 2,500 years, 2.5 millenniums, we've seen from one extreme that women are worse than animals. They don't even possess souls. They're not human. As was propagated by the Greeks. And famous, I mean, Greek intellectuals, philosophers, that people today look up to, like Aristotle and Plato. And they had this opinion of women till today, where there's no difference between men and women. Muslims, on the other hand, believe, they don't believe that their concepts or their beliefs come from humans, or they change, or they evolve. Rather, we believe that our way of life, our deen, Islam, has been divinely revealed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, أَلَا يَعْلَمُ مَنْ خَلَقَ. Doesn't he who created know? Doesn't he know best, the one who created? So we believe that Allah knows us best. And He is Al-Hakim. He is the All-Wise. He is Al-Aleem. He is the All-Knower. He is Al-Khaliq. He is the Creator. So therefore He knows His creation best. So Muslims argue that since Allah knows His creation best, He has created women different from man. He's created the woman different from man. And their status is equal in essence, but their roles are different in the universe. Just like night and day. Night has a role and day has a role. But you can't say night is greater than day in status or vice versa. Night has its role, day has its role, but they are different. In the same way, man has his role, woman has her role, but they are equal in status, different in nature. So 1400 years ago, based upon this principle of equality, but difference in roles, based upon this principle, Muslims were taught how to behave with their women folk. And we'll look at some ayat of the Quran which show, and a hadith which show this, what was given to us 1400 years ago. Allah says, وَعَاشِرُوهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ فَإِنْ كَرِهْتُمُوهُنَّ فَعَسَىٰ أَنْ تَكْرَهُوا شَيْئًا وَيَجْعَلَ اللَّهُ فِيهِ خَيْرًا وَيَجْعَلَ اللَّهُ فِيهِ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا. That live with them honorably, live with the women honorably. If you dislike them, then it may be that if you dislike something, that Allah brings in it a good, a great good. Likewise, Allah says, وَلَهُنَّ مِثْلَ الَّذِي عَلَيْهِنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. And for them is the same as what the rights that they are given are the same or are similar to the rights that they have to give the women. وَلِلْرَجَالِ عَلَيْهِنَّ دَرَجَةً وَاللَّهُ عَزِيزٌ حَكِيمٌ. And for the men, they have a degree, and some scholars have said a degree of responsibility over them. And Allah is the Mighty, the All-Wise. And there's many ayat which give this kind of same impression. And we must remember that Islam came to a people idolaters in nature, pagans, who they themselves did not treat women not only as humans, but they treated them as slaves. They would buy and sell women. They would have up to 40 or 50 wives. They would burn their female children alive. And Islam stopped this in a space of only 23 years. The UN could not stop this. In China, we still have female infanticide in the name of abortion. When you find out that it's a woman, and in India as well today, when you know that it's a woman, abort. The woman accidentally falls down the stairs because it's a girl child. Islam stopped this in a space of only 23 years. Not only did Islam stop this, but the Prophet ﷺ, he said, one who brings up three daughters, teaches them good manners and morals, arranges their marriages, and treats them with fairness, deserves to be ushered into paradise. Even in Europe at that time, 50 years before the Prophet ﷺ, as I said, the bishops were debating about whether women possessed souls or not. So you can see a great difference. And these rights, or this daraja, this manzila, this status that Islam gave to women, was not the norm. It was something very strange. It was something very strange. It was something laughable. Women equal to us? I mean, this was the kind of theology at that time. So, as I said, in France, they were debating what is the purpose of woman. And they concluded that her purpose is not only to worship God, but to serve man. Her purpose in life was to serve man. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, He said, مَنْ عَمِلَ سَيِّئَةً فَلَا يُجْزَى إِلَّا مِثْلَهَا وَمَنْ عَمِلَ صَالِحًا مِنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ فَأُولَٰئِكَ يَدْخُلُونَ الْجَنَّةَ يُرْزَقُونَ فِيهَا بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ Allah says, whoever does an evil deed will not be requited except the like thereof, and whoever does a righteous deed, whether male or female, and is a true believer, then he and she will enter paradise, where there will be pride provided therein without limit. Allah says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ I didn't create the jinn and the mankind, both men and women, except to worship Allah alone. So not only was their purpose in life the same as the purpose of men in their life, but also they got the same rewards as men. But now we go on to the roles. The Islamic concept is fundamentally different to the concept that we are led to believe in the West, that they have with respect to women. In Islam, people, in essence, when they're created, they are created equally. But they rise and fall in status, not according to gender or sex, but according to piety. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ Indeed, the most noble amongst you in the sight of Allah are the most pious amongst you. Therefore, in essence, men and women are equal, but they rise, both men and women, and they fall in status in the sight of Allah according to piety. So a woman can be lower than a man in piety, therefore her status is lower than that man. And a woman could be higher than a man in piety, therefore her status is higher than a man. The Prophet ﷺ said, the women are the twin halves of men. Women are the twin halves of men, showing the equality. So their status differs according to their piety, but in essence they are equal. But their roles differ. Let's talk about these roles. I mentioned the example of night and day. Women are created by Allah suitable, more suitable than men for certain jobs or tasks. Is it not that men cannot give labor? And we're not talking about Arnold Schwarzenegger and Junior. Men cannot give labor. Men cannot breastfeed. And so on and so forth. So women have been given fundamentally, they have given different qualities separate from that which men have been given by Allah in general. And therefore, often, as a survey by one of the magazines, I think it was, I can't remember the exact magazine, but they did a survey about women and men, how they dealt with their children, their babies, when they would cry at night. And they said that the overwhelming majority of men, and we're talking about year 2000, okay, the overwhelming majority of men, even in this modern man, 2000 man, the overwhelming majority of men, when the child cried, they would get annoyed and tell the wife to, shut it up. Even the proponents, and this is coming from a society which is proponents of equal responsibility, equal labor, and so on and so forth. Islam comes with the concept of division of labor. Not absolutely, but in general. Women, as psychologists, you pick up any psychology book, you will know that women in general are much more emotional than men. And women and men in general are much more rational, if you like, than women. I'm going to expect tomatoes when I go outside. But pick up any psychology book and you'll find this. Research has shown this. Therefore, woman has been given the tender, loving role of mother, which requires this emotional side of her to shine. To shine. The man will be thinking, I've got to get up at 6 o'clock after I've got an hour's, you know, drive to work and so on and so forth. But the woman will be thinking, my child. She'll be thinking emotionally. And this is an amazing quality that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put this rahmah in the Muslim woman and indeed the woman, women in general. If we take this concept of absolute equality to mean equality in the workplace, that any person can take anyone else's role, we all agree that men, just men, amongst themselves are equal in status. I mean, this is what, in essence I'm talking about. In essence, both the West and us would agree that men amongst themselves are equal in status. But if they mean by this equality, if they define this word equality to mean that a man can take on any other man's role, any man should be able to take on every other man's role, then this would lead to disaster. And a proponent of such an opinion would expect the heavyweight champion to fight Einstein, and then expect Einstein to hold a good fight with him. Because you can take any role, equal in status, equal in workplace, equal in role. And conversely, you'd expect this heavyweight champion to be able to hold himself in an international science conference. It's not expected of even men to take upon the role of other men, of every single other man. So how is it that we don't, intellectually, we can't conceive this notion? How can we conceive the notion that every woman can take up the role of every man, and every man can take up the role of every woman? True equality means equality not in the workplace, but in status. Not in role, but in status. Even in the West, they are forced to differentiate between men and women. They have to admit, firstly, that there is a physical difference between men and women. I mean, even in the language, you have the word he for a man and she for a woman. If you went up to this, you know, this modern woman, if you like, and you said to her, or you referred to her as a he, she would be very offended. In fact, they went out of their way to kind of, stop this he, the default he. If you read any computer science book, you'll usually find when they say, if a programmer programs something, instead of saying, he will find such and such, they'll say, the default is she will find. Because they've gone to this extent that they want to make the default not he, but she. It's more like an inferiority complex. The word he and she simply is a fact. You're a man, therefore he. You're a woman, therefore she. In Arabic, anta, anti, huwa, hiya, antum, antunna, and so on and so forth. In the World Cup, you don't find female teams, women teams, competing against men teams. Why? Why don't you find an all-woman team against an all-man team? Why? Because they themselves would say it's not fair.
Why would it be unfair?
Because women and men are different. Women and men are different.
And even in British law, it, in quotes, discriminates against women. In quotes. You know how? If a man was to walk outside, you know, down Oxford Street or whatever, bare-chested, he would not be fined. But if a woman walked outside down Oxford Street, bare-chested, she would be fined. And maybe even locked up, eventually. And I don't know how long this law is going to last, but the point is, even British law differentiates between women and men. Women and men. And this leads me to the point of hijab. It is a recognized fact that men are attracted by women and often see them as an object of fulfilling desires. That is a recognized fact. Otherwise, why would women be used in advertisements? I mean, if you go outside, you even look at an advertisement for, and I don't want to talk about globalization, but Colgate toothpaste and whatever else, and you'll find a woman who's half naked, she's advertising this Colgate toothpaste. And what has the toothpaste got to do with a naked woman? There's no sense in this even. But they know that it will attract the viewers. It will attract the attention of people. In Islam, women are the pearls of society. They're the jewels of society. And when you have a precious possession, you don't go around flashing it around. You know, if you just won the lottery, وَلِيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ If you just won the lottery, you wouldn't go around, you know, taking your check and walking down Oxford Street, flashing it around, knowing that somebody could easily just, I don't know, steal the, or you could lose the check. So yet, they treat their women, they show off their women. And then, you always see the woman, in the winter in particular, she's got her skirt, I mean, if you want to call it a skirt. And she's trying to push it down, push it down, push it down. Why is she pushing it down? You wore it in that way, why do you want to push it down now? The fitrah. Even those women, they have the fitrah. Let's look at rape statistics. In the USA, there was in 1999, so we're talking about over 10 years ago. Over 10 years ago, I mean, I dread to think what the statistics are today. In 1999, in USA, excuse me, SubhanAllah, I'm thinking 1989, 93 years. Another boo-boo. In 1999, there were 89,107 forcible rapes reported to the law enforcement during the year of 1999, according to the FBI website. 89,107 reported rapes. In 1990, in Egypt, I couldn't get the figures for the same year. But in 1990, you had 17 rapes in the whole year. And Egypt, as you know, anybody who's gone to Egypt, you know that they all, not all the women dress modestly, yani, with the full Islamic hijab. But even so, look at the difference in statistics. And the FBI, according to the FBI, approximately 1 in 10 rapes gets reported to the law enforcement. Only 1 in 10. Let's look at some more figures. In a study by Mary Cross on college campuses, 13% of men, this means 13 out of every 100 men, admitted to using violence to obtain sexual intercourse. 27%. I mean, these are people who actually admitted it. These, yani, la haya. These people with low, modesty whatsoever. They admitted. So 27% use lesser degrees of physical or emotional force. In the USA, they say that 1 in 4 women have been raped. Have actually been raped. A 1983 study of first year female college students found that 75% of them had experienced sexual aggression. And then some of these studies suggest that between 90 and 93% of all adult rape victims are female. I'll repeat. Between 90 and 93% of rape victims are female. Why am I stressing this? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed that the woman's hijab is different to the man's hijab. You don't get 90% of men being raped, or 90% of the rape victims being men. And even less than that, you do not get women raping men. It's very rare. And therefore, Islam has decreed the hijab. And figures, as we've said, have shown this. And you can go to any website, Amnesty International, FBI website, and you can confirm some of these statistics. And perhaps if you have more time than me, you'll be able to find other statistics like these that I found. As I said earlier, that even the British law acknowledges the difference between men and women in that the different parts of, quote, awra that they expect from men and women in public places. As I said, women have to cover their chests, whereas men, they don't have to cover their chests. In Peru, until recently, women were beaten if they did not have skirts that covered or went down to their knees. If they did not have skirts that went down to their knees, they were beaten. But men were allowed to wear shorts. Why is there a difference? Because women are different from men. And why is this not oppression? Who defines these limits? Who defines that women must cover this much and men must cover this much? There is no such thing, my brothers and sisters, as they claim as absolute freedom. There's no such thing as absolute freedom. So who decides these limits? Who decides that men have to cover this much? Women have to cover this much? In the West, the people decide these limits. And they go by trial and error. Trial and error and desires. Trial and error, desires. And who were the majority of lawmakers? Men. Therefore they are the ones who are they're the most proponents of removing the hijab. In Islam, the one who decides the limits is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ala ya'lamu man khalaq. Ala ya'lamu man khalaq wa huwa al-latiful khabir. Doesn't he who created know best? Doesn't he? The one who created, doesn't he know best? The one who is courteous and all aware? So the Muslims, they entrust this affair to Al-Hakim, the All-Wise. Al-Aleem, the All-Knower, the Creator, Al-Khaliq. When a nun wears a hijab, when she wears the hijab, she's considered one who is devout, she's devoted her life to God, sacrificed her life to God. When a Muslim woman wears the hijab, she is seen to be oppressed. She's oppressed by her husband. Let us look at some of the rights that Islam has given to women. But before we do so, we have to take in context that these rights were given to women 1400 years ago. And as I said, they were still debating. The West, just in France, round the corner, they were debating about whether women possess souls or not. But 1400 years ago, when the Quraysh would bury their female children alive, when they didn't consider women to be equal to men, not only that, they didn't even consider them to be human. When they bought and sold women as objects in trade, Islam came to this society, to society with these characteristics, and gave some of these rights. And as I said, rights in Islam are given according to roles. When you have a responsibility, you are given a right. Just like the Muslim ruler. The Muslim ruler has the responsibility of controlling the affairs of all of those under his dominion. So therefore, he has the right of obedience. He has the right of being obeyed in accordance to Allah, to what Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam have decreed. Likewise, the mother has been given one of the greatest responsibilities of society, that of raising pious children who will become the future ummah. And as such, she is given the greatest right after Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And on the authority of Abu Hurairah, who said that once a man came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and asked him, "O Messenger of Allah, who rightfully deserves the best treatment from me, the most companionship from me?" He said, "Your mother." He said, "Then who?" He said, "Your mother." And then he insisted, "Who after that?" He said, "Your mother." A fourth time, "Who after that?" "Your father." Islam give rights according to responsibilities, according to roles and responsibilities. Likewise, Muslim men have been commanded to treat their women folk with justice and gentleness. And we'll see some of the prophetic traditions which highlight this fact. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Khiyarukum khiyarukum li ahlihi," O kama qala. The best of you are the ones who are best to your families. The best of you are those who are best to their families. Likewise, he said, only a man of noble character will honor women, and only a man of base intentions will dishonor them. Likewise, he said, no believing man should hate a believing woman. For if there is any habit of hers that displeases him, there will be some other habit of hers which pleases him. He also said, the most perfect of man of religion is one who excels in character. The best amongst you is he who gives the best treatment to his womenfolk. He also says, اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ فِي النِّسَاءِ. Fear Allah with respect to your women, with the women. Another right the women have is that they should keep the names of their fathers, the surnames. This is a forgotten tradition in Islamic culture today. Women should keep the surname of their fathers and not take upon the surname of their husband. In fact, this was a Roman tradition, which was later inherited by Christianity. But in essence, it was a Roman tradition to signify that the woman now belongs to the husband. The woman now belongs to the husband, therefore she takes her husband's name. Islam stopped this, and now we have to take the women, keep the names of their fathers. In the West, it was not until the last 100 years that women were allowed to inherit. However, inheritance for a Muslim woman was a right that she enjoyed For 1400 years, the West only allowed this about 100 years ago. In Islam, we allow Islam, women were allowed this 1400 years ago. The same goes for the right of owning property. Women in the West were only given this right very recently. As I said, the actual law came around the 1930s for them to absolutely own property and buy and sell without consent of their husband. Whereas women had this right 1400 years ago. Another right, women are not allowed to be forced into marriage. She has to marry by choice. Forced marriages are totally prohibited in Islam. And I say, once again, because often even now we hear that some elders or, you know, they force their daughters to get married. This is totally haram, totally prohibited in Islam. One who does so is liable to punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another right, that the woman when she gets married, she receives a mahar, a gift, an affordable gift from the groom. And some of the wisdom of this, the scholars have talked about, is that if a woman, if the husband eventually divorces her, or if they divorce, or he dies, for example, then she has money to fall back on. She has money to fall back on. She's not just left in the lurch. Likewise, the man's, and now I'm going to get tomatoes from the brother's side, okay? The man's money belongs to his wife. But the wife's money does not belong to the man in Islam. So your money, oh brothers, belongs to your wife, but not vice versa. I'm going to be totally drenched in tomatoes at the end of this, huh? Likewise, another right is that it is obligatory, wajib, according to many scholars. It is obligatory upon the man to financially support his wife, but not vice versa. Likewise, in divorce, a man can divorce his wife by stating the divorce on three separate occasions over three menstrual cycles. And during this period, he has to support his wife. And if he divorces, and if they find out that she is pregnant, then he has to wait till the end of the pregnancy until she gives birth. And then he's allowed to divorce her. And all this time, he has to support his wife financially. And even if he chooses, if they choose to carry out that divorce at the end of the pregnancy, when the child is born, he has to support his wife financially for 2 years, for a maximum of 2 years, while she breastfeeds her child. Likewise, another right, women were given the right to seek knowledge. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ said, طَلَبُ الْعِلْمِ فَرِيضَةٌ عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ. The seeking of knowledge is obligatory upon every Muslim. And we find that Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha was one of the great female scholars of Islam. Scholars such that she not only taught some of the males behind the curtain, of course, but she also contradicted and corrected some of the fatawa, some of the religious verdicts that some of the male Sahaba had given after the death of the Prophet ﷺ. The point is not whether she was right or wrong. The point is that she actually went out and did. She actually went out and had the guts to correct. It was, yani, that nobody rejected her opinion on the basis that she was a woman. It was not until 1869 that Oxford and Cambridge allowed local examinations. They made local examinations available for women. Likewise, the right to custody. I'm going to try to round off now. The right to custody. A woman in Islam is given the right to custody of her son if he's below 7 or 9 years of age. He stays with his mother. And then after 7 or 9, he goes to his father. The daughter stays with the mother until she gets married. But in the West, both father and mother have to prove their case in front of a court, which often leads to lying against each other and character assassination, and it screws up the family life even more. In UK, it was not until 1839
Look, notice these dates were only a couple of hundred years ago. In 1839, an act was passed
to amend the law, the custody of children less than 7 years of age. In the case of separation of the parents, they were now allowed to reside with their mother. Before that, they weren't allowed to reside with their mother, but the condition is that it had to be agreed. Every single case had to be agreed in person by the Lord Chancellor. These were only a couple of hundred years ago. The last point that I'd like to mention before I conclude is that today it is true, when we look around, that perhaps women are seen in the West, women are seen to have more rights than Muslim women, in the sense that they're allowed to uncover whatever they feel like uncovering, they're allowed to fornicate with whomsoever they please, and so on and so forth, such that today affairs are just commonplace. Not only do they, it can be seen that then perhaps you could call this more freedom, and therefore you might define this as right, therefore you might say that they have more rights than Muslim women. However, we say there is no such thing as total freedom. If we allow drugs, you can see the effects of drugs in the Netherlands. If we allowed some of these things that are harmful to society, if we allowed total freedom with regards to killing, it's my right to be able to kill, it's my right. It means I'm treading upon the rights of others. Likewise, Islam limits the rights of people and controls these rights. It knows the roles. It knows, in conclusion, Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, knows that He created men and women with different roles, just like night and day, just like sun and the moon, just like the fish in the sea and goats and all these different animals. They have different roles. In the same way, men and women have different roles. They are equal in status and essence, but they are different in role. أَقُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَأَسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ. And inshallah we can entertain some questions with regards to this topic, and inshallah the other brothers will be available as well, inshallah, in the question and answer session at the end of this seminar. جزاكم الله خيرا. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت وأستغفرك وأتوب إليك.